heresy. You have to say it like that. You can't say heresy, right? It just doesn't work. Because it's a word that carries weight. It carries a fight. It carries caution and danger all at the same time. Heresy generally means teaching which compromises an essential or foundational doctrine of Scripture. A heretic is someone who teaches heresy. Now, when you hear that word heretic, some people kind of get a bit defensive, or they have all these different images in their minds. Some people think of a rebel, perhaps someone courageously standing up for themselves, a heretic. Some Christians even use the word to refer to anyone who doesn't agree with their particularly narrow version of Christianity. And those familiar with some church history will know that the label heretic was sometimes abused in ways that later looked highly embarrassing. A classic example of this is the Catholic Church's handling of Galileo's idea that the earth revolved around the sun. But bad examples aside, and bad application of the word, doesn't negate that there are legitimate heresies. Legitimate heresies which can threaten to confuse ordinary believers and ultimately lead them astray. And most of the ones that ran around in the early church, around the time that the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that came shortly afterwards was written, you know, in the first 400 years or so of the early church, a lot of these heresies revolved around understanding the Trinity and understanding Jesus, specifically how his divinity and his humanity work together. Now, most of these heresies came about because various teachers were trying to reason and explain what seemed to be complex. Through human reason and logic, they ended up trying to simplify things for the everyday person. But what they ended up doing was simplifying them too much. You could say that their hearts were in the right place, wanting to clarify and bring clarity on confusing subjects. But the answers that they gave ended up confusing more. The answers they gave distorted what the Bible really taught. You know, there were some heretics that taught that Jesus was divine, but not human, that his human body was merely a mask. Another heresy argued that Jesus was not a distinct member of the Trinity, but like a man wearing three hats, Jesus was kind of just a mode of the one single God. One moment the hat of Father was worn by God, he takes that off, and then he wears the hat of Jesus. This heresy is known as modalism, which is actually still alive today in some Christian circles. Another heresy wanted to preserve the uniqueness of the Father and argued that Jesus was therefore a lesser created being. Still, another heretic trying to work out how Jesus could be both God and man ended up arguing that Jesus had a human body and a human soul, but his mind was fully divine. And so he actually ended up making Jesus two-thirds human and one-third God. Now, as we explore the Bible today, we'll answer each of these heresies. And the line that we're exploring in the Apostles' Creed reads like this: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And we're asking the question of what the Bible says about Jesus' divinity and humanity, and what that practically means for us today. Is it just something that we need to know in our heads, or does it actually have something that we can walk away with and keep applying? So where should we begin when working out who Jesus is? Let's begin in 1937. Famous pilot Amelia Earhart was in trouble over the Pacific Ocean. She was radioing ahead to get her bearings, but her radio wasn't working properly. She could send out transmissions, but she wasn't receiving any. Now, in the movie adaptation of this moment, there's a frantic scene where messages are trying to be sent, but none of the radio ship's messages are coming through. They could hear her, but she couldn't hear them. And with no idea where she was, surrounded by nothing but ocean, she lost hope, she ran out of fuel, and her plane plunged into the water, never to be found again. It's a tragic story of being unable to communicate vital information. And for some, it's a story that illustrates how they feel towards God. They can try to communicate with him, but no messages are coming back. It's as if there's radio silence and we're stuck here by ourselves. But the Bible tells us that God has not remained silent. He has taken the initiative. He has revealed himself. He has communicated and he has connected. The writer to the Hebrews says in the opening verses of chapter 1 that God spoke in various ways in the past. You can see it in verse 1 of chapter 1, the progressive revealing of himself through the prophets in the Old Testament. Right? Through their ministry, they would progressively reveal what God was like, his plans and his purposes. And then in verse 2, the writer says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, Jesus is not the exclusive revelation of God, right? We have God's revelation, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, through creation, and we through the Old Testament, we know of something of God as well. But Jesus here, the writer is here telling us that Jesus is the conclusive revelation of God. Jesus is the full and the final and the most satisfying and complete communication of who God is. Previously, God spoke in these ways, and now he has fully and finally spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. And what do we learn about Jesus? In verses 2 to 4, the writer sprays his readers with seven affirmations that God really is God's, that Jesus really is God's Son and is God. The first one, middle of verse 2, Jesus is the heir of all things. Picking up language from the Old Testament, Jesus now inherits the people of God, and all things here now also includes everything in the universe. Number 2, end of verse 2, through Jesus, God created the world. Right? We know in the beginning, God spoke and things came into existence. The Gospel of John takes this and says it was Jesus, the Word, who spoke and created everything. Here the writer is saying that Jesus was God's agent of creation. Number 3, beginning of verse 3. Jesus is the radiance, an exact imprint of God. Jesus is the exact representation, the embodiment of God. To see the Son is to see what the Father is like. When you looked at Jesus, you got a perfect picture of what God the Father is like. Number 4, at the end of verse 3, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, what force binds and holds and sustains every atom and every molecule and cell in this universe? It is not midichlorians. No matter how excited I am about Star Wars 8 coming out very soon, the trailer is online. Go check it out. The powerful word of Jesus is sustaining everything. Everything maintains existence because Jesus says so. Number 5, middle of verse 3. Jesus made purification for sins. Jesus is both the creation agent and the saving agent. He wins for us something no one else has or could. The forgiveness of our sins. And this forgiveness is permanent. And because the barrier between Christians and God has been removed, Christians have unfettered access to God's presence. Number 6, end of verse 3. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right, Jesus purified and forgives sins through his death on the cross. But his death was not the final word. Jesus rose again, resurrected. His resurrection proving he had victory over death. And from his resurrection, he was taken back up into heaven. The Bible calls this his exaltation. He is lifted up to first place in the universe, to a place of unparalleled honor and universal authority. To be seated at the right hand of the majesty of God is to have unsurpassed glory. Number 7, verse 4. Jesus and his name have become superior to the angels. Now, this final reason is a little bit odd to most of us, but the original readers, it was a big issue. Right? The writer, as you'll notice in the whole of chapter 1, spends a long time explaining why Jesus is better than all the angels. And so here, in verse 4, he caps off his seven affirmations by saying that Jesus is better than all the angels. Now, the point of all these opening verses is to affirm the unsurpassed glory of Jesus and his full divinity. The writer is trying to make clear Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father because Jesus is fully God himself. If Jesus were anything less, then the language here of these opening verses is over the top. Right? When we are evangelizing to our friends and they ask us, give us proof that God exists, one of our temptations is always to run off into scientific reasons or logical reasons or, you know, whatever other human reasoning. And that has its place. But what the writer here is saying, if you want the greatest proof that God exists, you look at Jesus. He is the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God is like and who he is like and his nature, you simply need to look at Jesus. So Jesus is fully divine. And not just here in Hebrews, but all across the New Testament. We're told again and again that Jesus possesses all the divine attributes. Jesus is fully God. And the New Testament is also clear that Jesus is fully human. This is where we move to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 10. Now, the argument in verses 5 to 10 runs a little bit like this. First, the writer quotes from Psalm 8. He's telling us that God created mankind to rule this world. Everything was meant to be under the feet of mankind. Nothing was meant to be outside the rule and authority of mankind. And implied in all this, they were to rule this world under the rule of God, their creator. Mankind, Adam and Eve, were the pinnacle of God's creation, and it showed by the privileged position they are given over creation. But the writer makes a big point of this. He says, we don't actually see this at the present. Right now, we don't see mankind ruling over everything, and we don't see everything submitting to mankind. We saw this recently with the hurricanes that battered the U.S. Natural disasters remind us again and again that we are not in control. We also see humans taken each year by wild animals and even domestic animals. Apparently, you're more likely to be killed by a cow than be killed by a shark. What a terrible epitaph on your tombstone. Killed doing the thing he loved most, milking his cow. Right? So humanity is not seeing this global rule. Why? The Bible says that it's because of man's rebellion against God. When we rebelled against God, we said that we could rule our own lives. And in the process, we lost the rule and the authority that God gave us. Humanity then not only broke their relationship with God, but they also lost a bit of what God intended for them to be. Now the writer goes on to say another but in verse 9. But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering. See, this is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, the Savior. Christ is not his surname, it's his title, it's his job description. Though Jesus was eternally by the Father's side, he came to earth and was made for a little while a little lower than the angels. This is another way of saying that he took on human form and flesh. Paul says in Philippians that though Jesus was divine, he emptied himself, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, when Paul says he emptied himself, he's not saying that Jesus emptied out his godlike qualities as though he was emptying out a jug of water. Right? Jesus didn't empty himself of something. That's the point that Paul makes, is that when Jesus emptied himself, he did it by taking on something. Right? This is the thing that we've got to try and wrap our head around. Paul is saying that Jesus emptied himself by adding to himself. What did he add to himself? The form of a servant, being in the likeness of men. Now, what does this mean? Paul is saying here, there, what the rest of the New Testament teaches as well, that Jesus always remains fully divine, while also at the same time being fully human. It also means that when Jesus said in Matthew 24 that even though not even he knows the hour of his return, only his Father does, it's not saying that Jesus doesn't know because he's not God. Probably the best way to understand this is that Jesus did not lean on his divinity and his omniscience when he spoke about the timing of his return. Jesus instead leaned on his humanity and kept the knowledge, the actual knowledge, from his disciples. Right, John Calvin talks about the divinity of Jesus finding repose behind his humanity in that moment. Now back to Hebrews. Without losing any of his divinity and humanity, Jesus came and suffered death.
he died and tasted death for everyone. And because he tasted death in perfect obedience to his Father, he was vindicated from the grave. He was exalted. And we now see him crowned with glory and honor, exalted to the highest place in the universe. Now, the point of the comparison and the psalm quote is this. It's to say that humans missed the mark. They are not what they are meant to be. They missed the mark because of their rebellion against God. But Jesus, fully human, did not miss the mark. He came to be what humanity was meant to be. Jesus is the truest and the best human who has ever lived. So hear what the writer has said so far. In the opening verses, he has said that Jesus is fully divine, no doubts. And now he has said that Jesus is also fully human, and no doubts there. But see, here's the thing. Why does Jesus need to be both fully human and fully divine at the same time? Why couldn't he just come down as God, fully God, and to save us? Why the need for Jesus to take on our humanity? Well, if there's something strange in your neighborhood, if there's something weird and it don't look good, who are you going to call? Right? Ghostbusters, everyone knows it. If you have a problem with the law, who are you going to call? A lawyer. If you have a heart issue, who are you going to call? A heart specialist. But if you have a sin issue, who are you going to call? A heart specialist is not going to help there, right? We need more than just a physical heart transplant to help. A lawyer is definitely not going to help. Even the best defense lawyer will not get you out of the judgment that is to come. And the Ghostbusters don't have the right equipment to try and capture the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that when you have a sin issue, you need to call a priest. Not this kind of priest, and no, not this chief priest. You need one of these priests. A Hebrew priest, under the Old Testament law, wearing his garments, and you need the right one who can perform all the ritual sacrifices on your behalf to cleanse you and wash you of your sin. But you see, there's a problem. You see, as you read through in the book of Hebrews, you'll discover a few things. First, the sacrificial system, right, with all the blood and the dead bulls and the goats, yeah, that actually isn't enough. Right? The blood of animals is not enough to fix your sin problem. And secondly, the priests, these flawed men, they can't do enough to fix your sin problem either. What we need is a better blood sacrifice and a better priest. You see, here's why blood sacrifices are not enough. God says that in order for your sins to be forgiven, blood must be spilled. Blood in the Bible represents life. Sin, our rebellion against an infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely pure God, deserves nothing less than the taking of our lives, the shedding of our blood. Now, there's an obvious problem. Every time you sin against God, you have to give your life to pay the penalty for it. And you can only do that once. But in the Old Testament, God provides a way out. He says to his people Israel that instead of giving their lives, he will accept on their behalf the life of an animal. But even then, that's not enough. See, the life of an animal is precious. But it is not on the same level of preciousness as a human. Remember, humans, according to Psalm 8, quoted before, are the pinnacle of creation. What is needed is not the life of an animal, but the life of something just as precious as us. Another human life. And it has to be a perfect human life. Which is partly why the priests of the Old Testament weren't enough. They weren't perfect. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could offer a sacrifice on behalf of someone else. No, only a perfect life can be paid for a sinner's life. But a human sacrifice? Even if that were possible, and even if God were to allow that, even one perfect human life could only pay for the sins of one other person. Which would be great for me, but what about you? See, each of us have sinned against God. Only God can wipe away all sins, all of our sins collectively. One perfect human could only be substituted for one other person, leaving the rest of us stuffed. And so where should we need to go? Well, if you haven't figured out by now, the answer is obviously Jesus, right? The one who is fully human and at the same time fully divine. And this full divinity and humanity union makes Jesus uniquely qualified to be our sacrifice. That's what the writer says in Hebrews 2:17. Read with me again. Therefore, Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, this is what those heretics, those teachers in the past, they didn't understand when they said that Jesus was either a created being or less than God or not human at all. If Jesus was a created being, then a creature cannot save another creature. Only God can save. If Jesus were not human, only appearing to be human, then he couldn't be our appropriate substitute. He would not be made like us in every respect and therefore be unable to forgive our sins, to be the sacrifice to forgive our sins. If Jesus were just a mode of God, then Jesus' death on the cross was not out of obedience to his Father. It wouldn't be obedience at all. It would, what Jesus does on the cross kind of gets stripped of its meaning. If Jesus were only partially human, then he could only partially save. But because Jesus is fully human, made like his brothers in every respect, and also fully divine, he becomes the perfect priest, offering himself as the sacrifice on our behalf. Fully human, a perfect substitution. Fully divine, able to pay for the sins of the whole world. Now, what do we do with this knowledge? How does it impact us? I've got a feeling that if you've been a Christian for a little while, and this is relatively familiar, we actually may treat the full divinity and humanity of Jesus like I sometimes treat my mortgage. One of the most important decisions I've ever made in my life was deciding to go to the bank, ask for a whole heap of money, and buy a house. Welcome to debt. Now, I had no idea how this worked, how I was going to do this, right? Why do they not teach you about this stuff in school? I don't know. So I had to ask a few friends about how a mortgage works. I had to chat to a bank manager. I had to chat to a mortgage lender to find out the best rates. I had to find out how much money I could borrow. I had to hire a lawyer to take care of some of the paperwork. And all of this knowledge I had to educate myself on because it was super important. Get something wrong, miss signing the document, and you could have missed out. But now that it's all taken care of, I don't really think about it much anymore. Right, I know that X amount of my stipend each fortnight goes into paying the mortgage. It hurts. But it's kind of set and forget. I know it's there, I know how it works, and I know it affects my life, but I don't really think about it all that much. But the book of Hebrews says that Jesus' full divinity and humanity is not only way more important, but it's also way more practical in its implications. The first thing is this. If you're not a Christian or if you're not sure, the Bible is asking you today to have confidence. To have confidence to know that God has indeed revealed himself. He is not silent. He has communicated himself to us, who he is. And the best revelation of who God is and what he is like is found in his son Jesus. So when you look at Jesus, and we do that by reading the Bible, you are looking at God. And if you put your trust and faith in him, if you come to trust Jesus and accept his offer of forgiveness through his blood, then you can come closer and closer to God, just as a child is able to approach their father. Through Jesus, you can know God and his love more intimately. So have confidence to know that God has revealed himself in Jesus. And if you want to know God, start with Jesus. And if you are a Christian, read with me again, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the first thing Christians need to do is to hold fast our confession. Right? Our confession is another way of saying the gospel. Right? What we believe about Jesus, his full divinity, his full humanity, what he accomplishes on the cross, his resurrection, his exaltation. We hold fast to this. The writer is not saying that you need to have a completely worked out theology of this. He's not saying you have to have a perfect understanding of Jesus or even a perfect understanding of the Trinity. But he is saying that when you come to believe that Jesus really is God and really is man and what that means for us in the gospel, then hold on to it. Be fully committed to it. No matter what season of life you're in, be fully committed to Jesus. You can show this commitment in a variety of ways, but the biggest way that you can show your commitment to the message of Jesus is by your active participation in the local church. See, notice the plural pronouns in these verses. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Right? Later in the book of Hebrews, the writer will say, let us not neglect to meet together. Meeting together with other Christians regularly for fellowship and discipleship and studying God's word together. That's the way that we encourage each other to be fully committed, to hold firmly to our confession. So how are you going at meeting up regularly with other Christians to encourage and build them up in this? Now, sometimes we can think to ourselves, oh, if I don't go to Bible study this week or next week, no one's really going to miss me. But the truth is, whenever you are absent, it's not just that we miss you. It's that you miss an opportunity to encourage other people and to be encouraged yourself. So don't deprive yourself or others of your presence. And if you do go regularly, make sure your time together is focused on building each other up, of connecting with the irregular friend as well as your regular friends, of encouraging younger Christians in their walk. Let us hold fast our confession together. Secondly, be comforted. There is nothing you will go through in life that Jesus will not be prepared to stand by your side. Nothing takes him by surprise. Jesus never says, oops. No temptation or trial is too great that Jesus will offer nothing. He is able to sympathize with our weakness. He knows the deep temptation of sin. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, we read, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know that moment of that when you face that temptation, when you feel the anger welling up inside of you because of, you know, the stupid things that your friends are doing, or the housemate who's left the dishes in the sink again and hasn't washed them, or whatever reason that's just causing that anger to flare up. You know, your kids might be fighting again, right? That moment when you're on your phone or on your computer and a suggestive image comes up on the screen and you're tempted to linger. That moment when you feel the discontentment swell up within you because your car or your phone or your house is getting too old. Whatever it is, whatever those moments are, when they come, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that Jesus knows. He really does get you. He really does understand. He knows what this is like. See, one of the biggest lies that I've had to work through in my life is that whenever a temptation like this comes along, I begin to believe the lie that Jesus doesn't really understand. He doesn't know what this is like. He doesn't know what pressure I'm facing. And I have to counter that lie by memorizing these verses, by memorizing this truth. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I have to counter the lie with the truth. Jesus does get me. He does know. He does understand. And he is here to help me get through. I need to turn to him. I need to trust him. I need to follow him out of that temptation. He is able to help you. He'll be at work within you to gently pull you back. He'll stand there with you at the face of your temptation and say, "Turn to me. I can help. I can help you overcome this moment. Let me show you the pleasures that are found in my word. And let me show you that trusting me right now and the pleasures in my word is infinitely better than chasing and following through on this sin." Finally, having held your confession, having been comforted, the final encouragement is to draw near to the throne of grace. Confidence is rock-solid hope. Nothing can shake you. There is no fear of being able to approach the throne of God. Nothing can prevent you from coming closer to God. Right? And we can have this confidence, not because of our performance, not because of how good I have been as a Christian. We have this confidence because of our confession that Jesus is the Son, fully human, fully divine, and that through his perfect sacrifice, I am washed clean, I am made new, and I have confidence now to approach my Father in heaven. Right? The Spirit is at work within me so that I can cry, "Abba, Father." There's this little game that all kids play when we are younger. Have you ever played this? It's called "Who's Your Daddy and Which Daddy is Better?" Right? We all do it. My daddy's a doctor. He's better than your daddy. No, my daddy's a lawyer. He's better than your daddy. Little pastor's kid stands there and goes, "My daddy's a pastor." Right? You know, we all play that game. Right now, the Christian can say, "My dad beats all of your dads, because my dad is my Father in heaven." That's the confidence that we can have. That no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how we feel, no matter what we've done, our elder brother Jesus has made it possible to always come to our Father's throne. We have glorious, unfettered, unhindered access to God. And you know, the only appropriate response to this wonderful access is to give eternal, forever and ever thanks to our elder brother Jesus. So let me do that now. Lord Jesus, brother, you have won for us something so wonderfully and gloriously unique. Because you are fully divine, you are able to pay the sins of all of your people. And because you are fully human, you get us. You are our perfect substitute. And you know all that we are going through. Help us to never believe the lie that you do not get us. Help us to never believe the lie that you are separate, far from us. Help us see the truth that we see right here in this word. That you are able and willing and desiring to help. So we pray that whenever temptation faces us, whenever the temptation of sin creeps up upon us, that we would believe the truth of your promises and the truth of your word, that we would turn to you and follow you out and away from this temptation. Lord Jesus, help us then keep holding firm to everything that you've done for us, to keep encouraging each other to believe this. Help us to be comforted with your presence. And help us march together confidently with you, right to the throne, before our Father. We pray this in your glorious and beautiful and saving and radiant and divine name. Amen.